Okay, can I just pray for you? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for all those amazing words that we've heard this morning. Okay. And that beating heart that Jimmy just shared with us. And Lord, we want to hear your beating heart this morning. Mm. And Lord, as you've laid stuff on Pete's heart to share this morning, we believe that it's your word and that it's inspired by you. So we just pray for your anointing, that we will have ears to hear this morning, in the name of Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. Am I on? Can you hear me?
Yes.
You can. Yeah. Lovely. All right. Good morning. It is a real honour to be able to speak to you this morning on the day that we've dedicated Elaine. It's her 5-month anniversary? No. But birthday? I don't know. She's 5 months old today, which makes her 149 days old. And I did a little bit of maths. Roughly 3,579 hours old. I know. I used a calculator. Don't worry. Don't worry. And it's 3 days before my 30th birthday as well. I know. All right. I had a slight nightmare that people would break out in spontaneous song, so please don't. I've had this fear, really, my whole life. And it's a fear that really only in God I'm able to get over. And the fear is not, it's not heights, although I'm scared of those, and it's not jellyfish, although I am genuinely terrified of jellyfish. It's the fear that one day I'll be old and retired, and I'll be sitting in a... I know one day, one day I'll be old and retired and sitting in a comfy chair with some nice warm slippers on, and I'll look back on my life and go, I've wasted that. I've had an all right life. I didn't go for it. I didn't go for it for God. What have I lived for? Did I live for a mortgage? Is that what I lived for? I paid off the mortgage? You know, what did I live for? Got a nice car or whatever. That was a fear when I was younger. It kind of haunted me, like, how do I, you know, write my name on the annals of history? Or how do I sort of, you know, etch the history of Pete Collinson upon the world, or upon, like, Christian history? How do I live for God in the biggest and best way possible? All those thoughts, all those confused, muddled, introspective thoughts. And in a way, I kind of still have those worries, and that's part of, you know, my brokenness, my sinful self, and I'm getting over that and working through that the more I get to know Jesus. And if you were to ask me, Elaine got dedicated today, what do you want for your daughter? What do you really want for your daughter? I want my daughter to have a remarkable life. I want her to have a remarkable life for Jesus. Yeah. And at the bottom and the core of that little fear, what do I want for myself? I want to have a remarkable life for Jesus. And in the passage we're going to read today, there are two people who Jesus meets. They choose to follow him, and they choose to follow him into a remarkable life lived for him. So if you'd like to turn with me to John 1, we're going to read John 1, verses 43 to 51. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, well, because I said to you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So So Jesus here meets and calls two of his 12 disciples. He's just met Peter and Andrew and John in the little passage before that, which I didn't read. But it's worth mentioning that verse 43, it says the next day, and that's the third time that chapter it says the next day. John, in writing his gospel, is clearly trying to impress how sort of quick and sort of grouped together these events are. Jesus is calling his disciples. He meets two men. They're both fishermen. Philip is from Bethsaida, which was a town. It says it's a city. I think the definition of city is slightly changed, or the proportions of a city is slightly changed, in that Bethsaida means the house of nets. It would have been a really large fishing village, fishing town. And assumedly, as they were friends with Peter, John, and Andrew, they would have also been fishermen. It's well established that people that lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding area in Judea, they looked down on the northern Galileans, people that lived around the Sea of Galilee. They looked down on them. They're just a bunch of uneducated, smelly fishermen. And they would no doubt have been right. If you've ever been to a fish market, it is a smelly place. They would have been hard workers. They'd have been skilled. They'd have been able to make nets and obviously to fish. They would be, as I said, uneducated men. But they would be surrounded by other fishermen. They would know their trade well. Don't you love how God just loves to glorify small beginnings? God loves to glorify the lowly. He loves to like raise up low-born people, or people that the world sees as insignificant. You know, in God's economy, the lowest, the smallest, the last is the first in God's economy. Just think back to David, King David, the most significant king in Israel's history. And if you remember when Jesse anoints him as king, Samuel says to Jesse, "I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king." And Jesse gets all of his sons, and you kind of have this identity parade almost from the oldest to the youngest. But David's missing because he's the youngest, so he is so insignificant. He doesn't even make the identity parade. He's off with the sheep, and Samuel says, "Where's the youngest? None of these are the right guy." And he calls in the youngest, most insignificant son, who God raises up to become the king of Israel. Think about Moses, the prince of Egypt. That's a pretty significant guy. But God never called Moses when he was the prince of Egypt. God called Moses when he was just some sort of nomadic shepherd in the land of Midian. God loves to raise up these obscure, lowly people. And none of us can say that we are a nobody in the eyes of the Lord, because he loves to raise people up. And when I've done a bit of research on this, a lot of people say, "Oh, you know, these people, they were, you know, sort of, they had no future, they had no kind of significance or drive." But I think a thing that we could miss here is that I'm pretty sure that Nathaniel and Philip were comfortable. They would be, I mean, I'm not saying fishing is an easy job, but you know, they would know fishermen. They would be friends with fishermen. They would be doing what's expected of them. They would be able to live that comfortable, easy, predictable life. That life that I am tempted to live right now, and I'm scared that I would ever live. They had that possibility of living that life. Their parents would be fishermen, or at least their dad would be fishermen. They would be able to marry a fisherman's to be wife, because that's what fishermen do. They would have the skills to do it, and they'd get to use those skills. They would be able to do exactly what's expected of them and live that easy, run-of-the-mill life. Until Jesus meets them and he says to them, "Follow me. Come and live a life that is remarkable. Come and live a challenging, different, unpredictable life that is remarkable." It says in a similar account in Mark, when Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and John, the phrase, "Leave behind your nets and come and follow me." So, like, when we turn to follow Jesus, we have to turn away from the stuff we're living for beforehand. We turn away from that run-of-the-mill, predictable, comfortable, unremarkable life. You turn away from, you know, "I'm a fisherman, that's what I can do. I feel capable fishing." Turn away from that and turn to Jesus. We're going to have a look at how he calls these two men first. How does Jesus call these two men? And they're wonderfully different. It's one thing that jumped out at me in this passage. It's wonderfully different. When he goes and he calls Philip, he says, he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Because that's the call of our Jesus. It's that simple. Hey, come and follow me. It's not, hey, behave yourself. It's not that. It's, come and follow me. It's not even, hey, go to church on Sunday morning. It's, hey, come and follow me. Don't memorize a list of rules. You don't have to dress up smart. You don't have to, you just have to come and follow me. That's what Jesus says to Philip. And Philip's almost unique in the disciples in that Jesus sought him out. Jesus went to him and sought him out. Most of the others get taken to see Jesus by a friend, just like Nathaniel does, or they hear Jesus speak and they turn and they follow him. Jesus seeks Philip out. Philip is not unique in the Bible or in Christian history as people that God has gone and sought out. Just think about the Apostle Paul. He was out massacring Christians, persecuting the church. He's on his way to Damascus, and Jesus himself, once he descended, Jesus came and stopped Paul and convicted of him of his sins. Paul falls down and has this vision and says, and hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he goes, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, I've forgotten the exact words now. John. He says, sorry?
I am Jesus,
who you are persecuting. Thank you, Robert. We planned that. That was a planned bit for this part of the sermon. Thanks, Robert. I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Jesus goes and in a vision convicts Paul of his sin, and Paul turns away from his ways of persecuting the church and following the Jewish ritual system, and turns to Jesus and establishes the church. In much more recent history, this still happens. In David Garrison's book, A Wind in the House of Islam, he accounts hundreds and hundreds of events where Muslims have had a vision where Jesus has come to them. Now, this was written 4 years ago. Okay, so this is up to date. This is today. God has not stopped seeking out people and saying, hey, follow me. I'm just going to read a short part here. It says, a colleague has been serving God amongst Muslims long enough to have heard countless testimonies of dreams in which a being who shone bright as light appeared to them, beckoning them to come to him. In a recent encounter with a Muslim man who had experienced such a dream, my colleague simply opened the Bible to the story of Christ's transfiguration in Matthew 17 and invited his Muslim friend to read the first two verses. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Startled by this discovery, the Muslim responded, "That's the guy. That's the guy in my dreams. Who is this?" So there you go. Jesus sometimes seeks out people, like he sought out Philip and just says, hey, follow me. Nathaniel, on the other hand, is completely different. Now, I'm just going to have a slight tangent for a second in that Nathaniel, you'd read this part and you go, wow, Jesus has called Nathaniel, off they go. And he seems to just like then fall out of the Bible, not mentioned again. Okay. Bartholomew, who is mentioned, is Nathaniel. We think Nathaniel is a first name, and Bartholomew is like a family name, meaning son of Ptolemy, which may well be like the surname of the family. And I've got to say, there is a lot of wonderful mystery in the Bible that our minds will never fully understand. And there's some beautifully simple things in the Bible. But something I really struggle to get my head around is the names of the 12 disciples. Has anyone else found this? They're really complicated. I can just about cope with John and Andrew and Matthew, as long as you remember that Matthew is also called Levi, and then Philip, as long as you remember that Philip is a different Philip to Philip the evangelist, who crops up in Acts 6. But then there's two Jameses. There's Thaddeus, who's also called Jude, who is not Jude, Jesus' brother, nor was the aforementioned James, James, Jesus' brother. The first Jude is also called Judas, but not Judas Iscariot, who was also one of the 12. Then there's Simon, plus Simon, who also gets called Cephas, which means Peter. And Thomas would be fine, but he's also called Didymus. And finally, we've got Nathaniel, who's Bartholomew. So, I'm glad we cleared that up. We're all clear now, all right? Now, Nathaniel gets a very different calling to Philip. Okay, it says this. Philip does what a lot of people do when they first meet Jesus and they're so excited. He rushes out and he finds his friend Nathaniel. He goes, Nathaniel, guess what? We found him. We found Jesus. And Nathaniel's a good Jew. He got the Old Testament. He goes, you know, all Moses and the law and the prophets and all that. We found him. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Philip receives what so many of us receive when we do that, when we go out and we tell our friends and family excitedly, receives a cold, cynical response. Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yeah. I mean, I mentioned to you that the Judeans looked down on the Galileans and Bethsaida wasn't that much of a sparkly place. Well, people from Bethsaida looked down on people from Nazareth. And then he even mentions, yeah, Jesus, you know, the son of Joseph, the carpenter. It's a carpenter. It's good with wood. Oh, gosh. Right? Like, it must have been quite disheartening from Philip's point of view. And Nathaniel going, oh, Philip, come on. Like, surely not. But then it's lovely. Philip brings Nathaniel to Jesus. He says, like, he doesn't put off that much. What he does, he brings him to Jesus. Come and see my Jesus. And he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus, knowing Nathaniel's cold, cynical heart, knowing the sarcastic response that he'd given Philip, says, well, he responds with grace. He says, wow, behold, indeed an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. So you think this doesn't suggest that Nathaniel's a perfect man or anything like that. It suggests that Nathaniel got the Old Testament. He understood it. See, the whole Old Testament, all the rules and the temple and stuff, that was meant to bring people closer to God, to help people to understand God a bit, to bring them closer to God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the ruling classes, they didn't use these things to help glorify God. They glorified the things. They glorified the days of the week and the numbers, and they glorified the sacrifices rather than glorifying God. But suggesting Nathaniel got it. Nathaniel, you know, it's kind of, yeah, he wants to glorify God, which is why when Philip goes up to him and goes, all the stuff, it points to Jesus. And Nathaniel arrives to Jesus, hearing this graceful response, Jesus full of grace and love. And he hears that and he says, how do you know me? Which is a perfectly rational response. And Jesus answers him saying this, before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Now that's a really peculiar response. It's something I've read several different interpretations as to the significance or the symbolism of the fig tree. Like, what does this fig tree mean? Are we like figs? Is Jesus like a fig? What is the fig tree? Now I don't know. I've read lots of these and none of them seem satisfactory to me. What I do know is there's lots and lots of fig trees in Israel. Okay? And this is definitely true. Mike Pilavachi comments that it probably was easier for Jesus to see Nathaniel sitting under a fig tree than it was for Jesus to see Nathaniel not sitting under a fig tree. But what's plain from these two comments? Hey, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, and I saw you under a fig tree, is there's two things, simple things. Jesus says, I know you on the inside. And Jesus says, I know you on the outside. Yeah. And Jesus says those things, and Nathaniel responds, wow, you're Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel, that's enough for me. Now that seems a little bit like an overreaction to me. I don't know about you. And I think it was for Jesus as well. Jesus goes, listen to what Jesus says. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you're going to see greater things than that. Like, this is Jesus saying, kid, you ain't seen nothing yet. Yeah, bring me a few loaves and fish. Come on, let's go. I mean, very next chapter, water into wine, that's something to go, oh my, you are the King of Israel, you are the Son of God. But Nathaniel, it meant something huge to Nathaniel. And having seen this minor, teeny miracle, Nathaniel goes, yep. saved, I'm with you, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to follow you into this remarkable life that Philip has already taken the first steps into following. I'm going to follow you into a remarkable life wherever you take me, Jesus. Now here's the thing I want to pull out of this. Philip and Nathanael have two very, very different salvation stories. Jesus went and directly sought one of them out and said, follow me. And he goes, yep, I'm with you. Take me on this remarkable life. Take me on this journey, Jesus. The other one, a friend tells him, and he's cynical and cold, and he sees a teeny tiny miracle, and he's like, yep, I'm with you, Jesus. Come on, you're the King of Israel. You're the Son of God. I'm with you. How it happens? Does it really matter? What really matters is these guys went with Jesus off to live a remarkable life. That's what matters, yeah? And I want to say to you, and really mean this, never despise your salvation story. I used to feel like this, and I hear it from lots of people. They hear someone with an amazing story of salvation where God steps into their life powerfully. And they go, oh, mine's really boring. It's just a boring testimony. You know, I have Christian parents, went to church, thought it was all right, and then met Jesus. Don't never despise your salvation story, okay? Yeah? You, like all sinners, were stuck in the mud and the mire. You were lost. You were that lost sheep, and Jesus went, and Jesus found you, and now you are like clothed with honor and glory. He put a ring on your finger and a robe around you. That is a remarkable story. Never despise your salvation story. So off they go, and to be honest, you don't hear much about Philip and Nathanael much anymore. The only real mention of Philip is that he's the one when they feed the 5,000, and he says, Jesus, there's not enough bread and fish and things to go around, and Jesus then multiplies. And there's not much really else mentioned about these guys, and there's lots of like non-biblical stories, things that we don't know if it's true or not about. I think Bartholomew or Nathanael evangelized India, and Philip evangelized Persia, but we don't know. These aren't real history. It's not in the Bible, so we don't know. And I'm all right with that, because this story, it's not about Philip, and it's not about Nathanael. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about his kingdom. But that we know they led remarkable lives, because we know they were with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. Wow, yeah. We know they were with Jesus up until he was taken from them. Oh, no. Disaster, taken from them, tortured, killed in a humiliating fashion. What a disaster. Oh, no. Didn't see this coming back in Bethsaida when he said about the fig tree. Oh, what a disaster. And then he rose again. Hallelujah. Amazing. And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come. I'm going away now. My work here is done. The Holy Spirit's going to come and assist you, and you're going to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit landed. And they saw their friend, clumsy, bullish Peter, who seems to make a mess of everything, preach a sermon, and saw 3,000 people get saved. And we know they became apostles, and we know they went off and did amazing things, planting many churches. We know those two guys led immensely remarkable lives. So this tiny snapshot for Philip and for Nathanael of the power of Jesus. Just to say, I saw you under the fig tree. Jesus says, you ain't seen nothing yet. He then says something quite peculiar. When you first read it, it seems very peculiar. It's just the last verse. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's a very peculiar thing to say. He's referencing Jacob's dream. In Genesis 28, Jacob has a dream, and it's exactly of that. Angels walking up and down a giant ladder going from heaven to earth, and God the Father speaking to Jacob standing at the top. And it's quite a mysterious thing. What does it mean? There's plenty of Jewish thinkers, Jewish rabbis, who've written about what they think it means. And I've had a look at a few, but I think I've noticed is there's an awful lot of, here is four things it could mean. This is what it might mean, and we're not sure. In Jesus, we find out what that means. A theologian, Adam Clarke, who was writing in the early 1800s, really quite a long time ago, said, by the angels of God ascending and descending, it's to be understood that a perpetual intercourse should now be opened between heaven and earth through the medium of Christ, who was God manifested in the flesh. Now, at school, I have to teach 19th century literature, and there's one thing that's certain is they never miss up a chance to use 50 words when 5 would do. What he's saying there is this. Jesus is the ladder. Now, heaven and earth can meet because humanity in Jesus can approach heaven. We can boldly approach the throne in Jesus. And I wonder if after doing the feeding the 5,000, walking on water or calming a storm with his voice, Philip and Nathaniel would go, wow, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Wow, this is amazing. This is remarkable. Jesus went, kid, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see humanity be able to approach God by my sacrifice. Yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet. My death and resurrection, that is going to be incredible. And so off they went to live a remarkable life. Now, about 18 years ago, John Piper preached a sermon in America, which was quite a seminal sermon. It seems to change in some way the course of a lot of people's lives. And near the end, it was quite a memorable distinction he drew between two pairs of people, two of whom had remarkable lives. They lived their lives unpredictably. They lived their lives by faith. They lived their lives running after God. And two people that didn't. I'm going to read to you how he finished his sermon. He said this: people that make a difference in this world are not people who have mastered a lot of things. They are people who have been mastered by a very few things that are very great. If you want your life to count, you don't have to have a high IQ and you don't have to have a high EQ. You don't have to be smart or have good looks or be from a good family or good school. You just have to know a few basic, simple, glorious, majestic, obvious, unchanging, eternal things and be gripped by them and be willing to lay your life down for them. This is why anyone in this crowd can make a worldwide difference. Because it isn't you, it's what you're gripped with. One of the really sad things at the moment is that there are hundreds of you in this crowd who do not want your life to make a difference. All you want is to be liked. Maybe finish school, get a job, find a husband or wife, a nice house, a nice car, good vacations, grow old healthy, good retirement, die easy, no hell. And that's all you want. And you don't give a rip if your life counts on this earth in eternity. And that is a tragedy in the making. About 3 weeks ago, we got news in our church that Ruby Eliason and Laura Edwards were killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80 years old, single all her life, a nurse. She poured out her life for one thing. She poured her life out for one thing: to make Jesus Christ known among the sick and the poor in one of the hardest and most unreached places. And Laura Edwards, a medical doctor in the Twin Cities, and in her retirement, she partnered up with Ruby, visiting village to village in Cameroon. And then the brakes gave way in their car, and over a cliff they go, and they were dead, instantly. And I asked my people, is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s, a whole life devoted to one idea, Jesus Christ magnified among the poor and sick in the hardest places. And 20 years after most of their American counterparts began to throw their lives away with frivolous holidays in Florida and New Mexico, they fly off a cliff into eternity. Is this a tragedy, I ask? That's not a tragedy. I'll read you what a tragedy is. I've got a little article here from Reader's Digest. This is a tragedy. The title of the article is this: Start Now, Retire Early, February 1998. Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago. He was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise in their 30-foot trawler, play softball and collect shells. Shells. That's a tragedy. There are people in this country getting billions to get you to buy that. And I plead with you today, don't buy it. See, Christianity is often said, offers people life after death. That we follow God, we give our all for him, we run the race hard, life is tough, and then we drop down exhausted and die, and then we get the good stuff, then we get life. I want to say to you this morning that Christianity does offer you that. Christianity offers you life before death as well. Yeah, Christianity offers you a remarkable life if you can be brave and bold and faithful enough to leave behind the fishing village, leave behind the dream of collecting shells, and just follow him. There's a man that didn't follow him, described in Matthew 19, a young man that came to Jesus, and he wanted to be good. He wanted to get into heaven, and he said, "Lord, what do I have to do to follow you?" And he's a very rich young man, and Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions and lots of shells to collect. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with great difficulty will a rich person enter the heavens. And I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved? None of us can be saved." And Jesus looked at them and said, "Hey, with man this is impossible. With God all things are possible." And Peter said, "Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left their houses, their brothers, their sisters, father, mother, children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit this eternal life. And many who were first will be last, and last will be first." Folks, Jesus offers us, if we can leave behind the dream of collecting shells, if we can leave behind the fishing village like Philip and Nathaniel did, you might be like Philip and Nathaniel and never have your name written down. Later on, we might never find out your amazing stories and deeds. And that's okay, because you are going to live before you die. You are going to have a truly remarkable life. Some people do that. Some people don't do that. Corrie ten Boom is a woman that did that. She lived a remarkable life. And it wasn't easy. It found her glorifying God in Nazi concentration camps. A man named David Wilkerson did that. And it wasn't easy. He found himself glorifying God in these rough Puerto Rican slums in New York City. A woman named Jackie Pullinger did that, and she found herself walking around Hong Kong with only $10 to her name at one point. And just finally, a guy called George Mueller, incredible man, he did that. He ran orphanages, and he found himself at points saying grace, thanking God for breakfast in front of hundreds of kids, knowing that there was no breakfast to come out. That breakfast one is a remarkable story, if you'd like to look it up as well, those of you that know. It's not easy following Jesus. It's not necessarily, well, it's certainly not predictable. It's not a sort of easy run-of-the-mill life following him, leaving behind the fishing village and following him. But it is remarkable. It is not comfortable, but it is secure. It is not predictable, but it is purposeful. And it's not easy, but it is remarkable. So I just want to pray for us before we finish. Lord, thank you for a wonderful morning. Thank you for this message. And in my weak and failing words, I pray, Lord, that you would reach the hearts, the precious, varied hearts in front of me with your message. Lord, may we follow you. May we leave behind the things of this world, collecting the shells, living our predictable lives, and follow you, faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, thank you very much. Could you mention there's cakes and stuff?
Yeah, well, thanks.
Wow, thank you, Pete. That's... I think everyone's got to make a choice before they walk out of here today. So There will be people, we have a prayer team, there will be people that would love to pray with you. If you feel that the Lord's spoken to you this morning, or you would like to ask some questions about what we've discussed this morning, or something that Pete has shared this morning, we would love you to come up and ask and receive some prayer. Okay, so thank you very much. We're going to draw everything to a close now. We're going to have tea and coffee. There's cakes and some goodies to have help us celebrate Elaine's dedication. And bless you. Have a wonderful week.
Okay. Thank you.